And we come to Psalm number 41 this morning, which is the final psalm in the first part of the Psalter. The psalm book is divided into five portions, and the first portion is called the Genesis portion, and this is the final psalm in the Genesis portion. It's to the chief musician, it's a psalm of David, and Psalm 41, and I'll read through it, and then we'll study it. It reads, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." And this is that particular closing with the double amen is the way you'll know when you've moved through a particular portion of the psalm book. This is, again, Psalm 41 is the finish of the Genesis portion of the psalm book. David opens up in these first three verses with his consideration. This is both a suffering psalm and it's a messianic psalm. And we'll see some verses about the Messiah in here. But as David opens, we see David's consideration. And he opens up with, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor." This is the third time in the book here that he opens with the "blessed is he" or "blessed is the man." The first time he opens like that is in Psalm number 1. And you probably remember that's a great psalm. It's, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, the blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord." So the first time he opens with the blessed man, and just to give you a little bit about this. This particular portion of the psalm book is a Genesis portion of the book. In other words, when you look at these particular psalms, the focus is man. It's concerning man, because God created man in Genesis. And we see the story of man in Genesis. And of course, we see, unfortunately, the disobedience of man. And we see that his disobedience brought ruin, and the book ends with him in a coffin in Egypt. And so we'll see some parallels here. But the focus of these psalms that we've been looking at has been man through so much. And blessed is the man. The first blessing is the man that seeks the Word of God. And ultimately, that's going to make the difference between all men on planet Earth. Are you a seeker of God's Word, or are you one who willfully ignores and walks away and scorns God's Word? That's going to divide mankind. It really is. Because in the Word, in the volume of the book, it's written about Jesus. And so if you're a seeker of the Word of God, you'll find Jesus. And if you're one who ignores the Word of God, you will, of course, deny Jesus, and then you'll die without Christ. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So the blessing opens up with the man that seeks the Word. The next time he does a blessing such as this is in Psalm 32. And he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Again, the man that seeks the Word will find the forgiveness of sin and will find the covering of transgression in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the third time in this book where he opens with a blessing for a man. And now he says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. And what we're seeing here is the progression from you sought the word, in the word you found forgiveness for your sin, and now you're out looking for others. And we're seeing fruit in the growth of the man that sought the word, found forgiveness, and now he's out considering the poor. Very good. Very good. That's the way it ought to be. There ought to be the seeking of the word, the finding of forgiveness in the word, and then the growth of looking beyond self in staying in the word. Very good. So we see the progression here. Now, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The poor. Okay. Now, this is the type of verse that probably would describe the philosophy of almost all religions on planet Earth, or at least the religions that would claim to be Christian or Judeo-Christian. Because it seems to them the great concern of planet Earth is to go out and take care of poor people. Now, I don't know if you've heard that anywhere, and if you've been in any churches that do that type of thing, but that seems to be their mindset. If you're taking care of the poor, then you're okay with God. All right, so let's just stop for a minute and consider. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. So the poor are, in your mind, those who are short of cash, those who are suffering financial crisis. Okay, now that's the mind of most religions that would be Judeo-Christian, instantly looking at the pocketbook. Why is that? Because that's where their heart is. The love of money is the root of all evil, including the evil of making a religion that seems to be concerned about money and the poverty of others. Now, that's not what the psalmist is thinking about here. He's not considering poor people who are poor in dollars. He's considering people who are poor in spirit. There we go. Now we're starting to get somewhere. Blessed is the man that considereth the poor. Now that's where the Lord would like you to go in this direction. He wants to take your mind off the earthly and get you to the heavenly. We're not concerned that there are poor people on planet Earth. We're considered there are poor people spiritually on planet Earth that have never sought the word of God and found forgiveness for their sins. That's the direction God wants to get us in. Stop looking at the outward appearance and the checkbook and the wallet and consider the poverty of the spirit. Blessed is the man that considereth the poor. Now, let's say we wanted to have physical eyes and just look at somebody who is poor. All right, let's drop it. We'll do both. We're going to go through this. We'll look at both the earthly and the heavenly. We'll look at the pocketbook and we'll look at the heart. We'll look at both. If you were to... The verse says, blessed is he that, watch it, considereth the poor. Turn to the next book, Proverbs chapter 29. And look at verse 7. Proverbs 29, verse 7. Yes, there are poor people. How did this come about? Proverbs 29, verse 7. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. But the righteous considereth not just the fact that someone is poor, looking on an earthly standpoint, somebody's monetarily poor. How did this come about? Now we consider the cause. Very, very important. Because there are individual cases. Was the cause an illness, an accident, a birth defect, never the ability to work and earn? Was there a death in the family, whether a natural death, a disease, a father that died in battle, and now this family is poor because there's no breadwinner to take care of it? The righteous considereth the cause of the poor. Why is this important? Because not all monetarily poor people are poor because of the reasons I just mentioned. The book of Proverbs talks about a large class of people called the slothful, the sluggard, Is the guy poor because he's a gambler? Because he's an addict? Because he's an adulterer? Because he's a wretched sinner? These are things to consider. Now, I only bring this up to you because if you're ever in a position of governmental authority and you're going to supposedly construct a system where you're going to eradicate poverty and fix it, you better consider the cause of it in the first place. Or you just may be adding to the cause and enabling the sluggard, enabling the gambler, enabling the alcoholic, enabling the adulterer to go on and multiply his sin and cause generational poverty. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor. The wicked regardeth not to know it. Because he's a wicked liberal, he just wants to steal your money. He wants to use it as an opportunity. I just want to take your money to take care of the poor. That's all I want to do. Mm-hmm. All right, just from an earthly standpoint. And you can go on, you can check the verses on your own on how the sluggard and the adulterer, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, that's going to bring you to a piece of bread and bring you to poverty if you're going to be lazy. Righteous considereth the cause of the poor. How did this happen? But now, for you and I, let's look at someone that's spiritually poor. Who is spiritually poor in our eyes? That's someone without Jesus Christ. Because all the riches of God are in Christ. And so, somebody who doesn't have Christ is spiritually poor. Now, the righteous, blessed is he that considereth the poor and the cause of the poor. Why is he poor? Is it because he's never heard? In other words, he grew up in a nation where there's a cloud over that nation and the gospel isn't going out. He grew up in a family where that family is such that from generation to generation to generation, they're all in a church where the gospel isn't preached. Would you know anybody like that? Have you considered the cause of why someone may be poor spiritually? Is that the reason? If that is, well then, in our consideration, there's something for us to do. Now, what if the person is spiritually poor because Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8? And these are other things for us to consider. See, blessed is the man that considereth the poor. And there's some thoughts of meditation to go into our consideration. David's consideration here is he's trying to think this out. Proverbs 9. Verse 7 and 8. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Okay. There are scorners that are spiritually poor. But they've heard the word of God. They've heard it and they've mocked it. They've scorned it. Like those that walk by Jesus and wag their head and shake their finger at him and mocked him. I mean, they've heard the blessed story of Jesus Christ and his glory and what he did at Calvary. And they just scorn and they mock. What do you do with something like that? Well, Paul told Titus in chapter 3 what you do with someone like that. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So we consider these things. So I'm just looking at the consideration. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Titus 3, 10 and 11. A man that is an heretic. In other words, he's heard. But he wants to cling to heresy. He wants to scorn truth and embrace error. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth. That's willful sin. Being condemned of himself. So, the blessed is he that considereth the poor. Just going by, and from an outward standpoint, how did this come to pass? How is it this person is poor? And the greater concern for you and I is the spiritual condition of poverty. There are people with big bank accounts that are spiritually poor. We need to consider them. There are people with small bank accounts that are spiritually rich. We need to consider the poverty spiritually. Now, beyond just the considering theirs, when David says, blessed is he that considereth the poor, it's not just my observation and my consideration and meditation, it's also the consideration of what am I going to do about it? What am I'm not just going to consider it and say, okay, I've categorized that guy's a scorner, heretic, reject him, that guy's spiritually poor, but it's none of my business. The consideration is I'm going to do something about it. What am I going to do about it? For example, you go back to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9, when David's on the throne and he found a man by the name of Mephibosheth that was a poor man. Okay, David considered the poverty of that man that grew up in a family that had bad doctrine and a father that had done wrong things that had brought judgment on his whole family. And David did something about it. He just didn't consider it and put it in his notebook. He put hands and feet to his consideration and went and did something about it. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. You just don't make a note about it. You do something actively about that poverty when you've made the consideration. This is someone that's poor because they've never heard, because they've been put under a cloud, because they've been shielded from the truth. Their minds have been blinded by Satan. They're not a heretic. I'm going to do something about that. David did something about that. Spiritually, go to Matthew chapter 10. That was a historical example with David. Give us a spiritual example for us. Matthew chapter 10. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Jesus, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. And at the end of verse 8, pretty much this is what he's saying. Freely ye have received, freely give. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. I mean, in reality, we'll see in a few moments, David's going to remember his poverty. You were there. Now the riches of Christ have been freely given to you and to me. Let us go out and freely give them unto others. Paul made a similar comment in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. And we'll get to it later today because that's going to be our teaching in the main services, the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he just says, if I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, if I committed an offense because I preached to you the gospel of God freely, blessed is he that considereth the poor. In my consideration of that poverty, I'm going to go forth and bring the gospel to that person freely. No cost to them. No cost to them. They're poor. I'm going to bear the wages to get the gospel to them. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Now, what are the blessings that God will give to somebody that takes that consideration in mind and looks about him on the condition of others, not just on ourselves? You know, so often we're looking inwardly. We're talking about that at a Bible study last week. You know, we have to be very careful as a church. We minister one to another. But we have to be very careful. We don't turn this into a country club where everything's about us. We have to be considering the poor and their needs out there. And we've freely received. We need to freely give. What are the blessings of doing that? Well, he tells you, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. Verse 3, the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. I mean, your blessings are preservation, being kept, being blessed, being strengthened. Hey, those are all things I enjoy. And so in David's consideration, as he opens this up, he just thinks, you know, I got to look out. I have to have the outward look. I can't live my whole life with the inward look. And we need three looks. We need the upward look to God, the inward look to self. That's why David said You know, I've sought the word of God in that first psalm. I've asked for forgiveness of my sins in that 32nd psalm. But now it's time to go with the outward look. And so David looks at this. Now, that's his consideration in the first three verses. Now, if you move forward, we see David's situation picking up in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. The situation is this, mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And David now, in verse 4 through 9, he starts, after his consideration, he reflects his own situation. And very quickly, that fourth verse is very interesting. I might have thought, maybe even David himself might not have wanted to put it in, but the Holy Ghost made him to put it in. You might have been able to pick up his situation in verses 5 through 9 without the fourth verse. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is it tells the truth about mankind, and it drops it right there. Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I've sinned against thee. Boom, he drops him right back to his knees in that fourth verse. You could have covered the situation 5 through 9, but the Lord wants to remind all of us, I'm now in the place of the poor. You say, I'm rich, I have Christ. I do, in my heart. But in my life, there's many places where I'm poor still. Because I continue, David says, to sin against thee. And David has that quick recognition. And the Holy Ghost puts it there. And he wants to remind us at all times too. When we're out there taking care of the poor, we're like beggars that have found bread. We didn't make the bread. We didn't provide the bread. God provided it from heaven. The manna from heaven dropped it in us and gave us an extra helping to help them. And may we always remember our position. And David puts that right there in the fourth verse. I'm in the place of the poor. I acknowledge my sin. Go one book back, Job 33. Look at verse 26. One of the best ways to go out in consideration of the poor and an attempt to bring them the gospel, because that's really where the poverty hurts the most, is spiritually. So we went out Wednesday. By the way, Wednesday was great. And this Wednesday, I guess there's a warm front moving in. There's a Pacific front coming in. And by Wednesday, it's going to be sunny and 60 again. We'll have another great day at the university. We're out there. And we're considering the poor. And we're trying to bring them the gospel of Christ. But listen, one of the things that really clothes us with meekness and humility is the recognition, like David had in verse 4, I'm in the place of the poor myself. I've sinned against thee, Lord. Is the humility of the presentation of the gospel that comes from a sinner that recognizes his place and his salvation and strips the vestige of the veneer of the pride of religiosity like the Pharisees had off. Just takes it right off. Job 33, picking it up in verse 26, talking about God. He shall pray unto God. This is someone that realizes his need. And he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men. And if any say, I have sinned, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, verse 4, for I have sinned against thee. I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. He, God, will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. And I'll tell you, for me, it's a liberating thing when I go out there and my presentation of the gospel is always from the standpoint of a saved sinner and never from an ordained preacher from a pulpit. I go out, and I am an ordained preacher in a pulpit. I even get a salary for what I do. That's never the issue, ever. I'm a saved sinner out there at UB trying to reach other sinners. It's just that simple. I'm a poor man that God gave bread to, and I'm out there trying to find them. And it makes it so much easier to bear their reproaches Because it's not the contradiction of a sinner against the ordained man of God. It's the contradiction of a sinner against another sinner, which is no contradiction at all. Anyways, so back to where we were. So we see that fourth verse, after David's consideration, David's situation is the quick recognition, "Be merciful to me, O my soul, I've sinned against thee." They're poor, I'm poor. You've given me the bread, but still, in and of myself, I'm poor. Any riches I have come from thee. Verse 5, "Mine enemies, they do speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? If he come to see me, he speaketh vanity." Yes, even when they come and make a visit. Some that don't come just talk behind my back. The ones that actually come, listen to me. Now, David here, at a particular time like this, I really believe he had been laid out with an illness. And during the time of this illness, some people would come to visit. Now, some people come out of a good heart to visit. "How you doing, brother? Want to help you out?" And some enemies just come and they make a formal visit just to try and get information from a weakened person on a bed. That thought doesn't cross my mind, probably doesn't cross yours either, but that's a reality of the shameful condition of lost men. And that goes on. And I guess maybe at a workplace, if a boss got sick and there was another guy vying for that position, the guy vying for the position may go, or really wants the boss to die, but going just to put on a good face and really hoping that the boss dies because I'm the next one to get that position, and even just tries to tease some information out about how bad is it, you know, is it cancer? And just hoping for that bad news and trying to extract what information they can in the furtherance of their own career. It's just pitiful. We're pitiful, and we probably would have done the same thing before salvation with the envies and the jealousies that we would have, and using jealousy in the colloquial sense, not in the biblical sense. So David sees this. If he does come to see me, verse 6, he just speaks vanity. His heart's gathering iniquity to itself. And when he goeth abroad, he telleth it. If he can find one mistake I made, he's willing to broadcast my sins to everyone. One bad little piece of juicy rumor of gossip. You know me, I'd never tell you anything unless it's good. And brother, this is good. And that's the way the gossip is. And so David just sees this going on and he's just watching what happens around him. And then all of a sudden, verses 7, 8, 9, David's still talking, but now it's the Holy Ghost moving through him, and he's beginning to speak in a messianic sense, and you begin to see the Messiah in these verses here. "All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast to him, and now that he lieth down, he shall rise up no more." Think about him when he was in the tomb. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now you see the Messiah coming through here. They hate me. They whisper against me. Okay, I understand. David had enemies, practically, historically. Absalom and his men. But doctrinally, they whisper against Jesus Christ. They have these secret councils where they devise his hurt. Go to Matthew chapter 12. This is the first time a council was held in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. That's why we don't like the word council. Like the Council of Trent and the Council of Nicaea and the Vatican Council. It's curious they would use that very word. If they were Bible readers, they might avoid it. Matthew 12, verse 14. "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him." The "him" is the one that was just speaking in verses 11, 12, and 13. That's Jesus. "They held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Matthew 26. You know, the Bible fixes the meaning of words for you. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you'll begin to note just by the way they name certain things, whether they're for or against Jesus. And a church that holds councils is one church that you might want to be weary of. you might want to keep away from it. Matthew 26. Picking it up, let's say, in verse 57. Jesus has just been taken in the night by the temple guard. And then they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. All that hate me whisper together against me. I got these counsels. Against me do they devise my hurt to destroy and put Jesus to death. If you, not that I recommend to you, but if you ever did pick up the Vatican Council, I have a copy of it at home, and read through it, there are paragraphs after paragraphs after paragraphs that speak 180 degrees contrary against the salvation of Jesus Christ. And literally put his work to death and lift up the works of man in a church, in a religion. Curious. An evil disease, they say, cleaveth fast unto him. And now he lieth that he shall rise up no more. Okay, the evil disease. Well, you know, David had talked about his disease back in Psalm 38, verse 7. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There's no soundness in my flesh. I mean, David had broken one of God's commandments and God brought judgment on him. He was very close to the Lord. And with God's closest children, I know that sentence upon evil men isn't executed speedily and they keep on going on in their sins. But if you're close to the Lord and you commit you break one of the tables of the law, don't be surprised if the Lord brings swift judgment on his children. Judgment begins at the house of God. That happened to David. Bang. I mean, you're better off. You want to sin? My recommendation, close the book, get out of church, get as far from God as you can for a long time and then do it. But if you want to really stay close to the Lord by coming to church and reading your Bible, then you want to go into sin, don't be surprised if he doesn't bring swift judgment on you like he did to David there. To whom much is given, much is required. You know, he that knew with his master's will and then didn't do it, many stripes for him. And so, I mean, I understand historically with David, but the evil disease that I think they were talking about with Christ is the final and the most evil of all diseases that hits mankind. It's known as death. There's the final dis-ease. And when Christ was in that tomb, he lieth, he shall rise up no more. At least that's what they thought. They were surprised 3 days later when the tomb was open. But you can see the portraits of the Messiah in here. And then you know for certain in the ninth verse when he says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now for David, David historically is talking about his friend Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a close friend of David's. He was one of his counselors. He's one of the king's counselors. You didn't get many appointments with the king if you were a routine Israelite or even a member of his army or even a general. But the counselors were brought in on practically a daily basis. And they broke bread together with the king. We can't even understand what it's like to live under a monarchy. We have no concept. We're a wrecked, ruined people, Americans. It's amazing God saves any of us. Praise the Lord that he does. We have no concept of what a submission to monarchy is. We will learn in the millennium. We are ruined people because of democracy. Yeah. Democracy is of the devil. Demo, demons. Demon crossi, the rule of demons. It's a terrible form of government. It's not God's intent. He permits it. This is the deep permissive will of God in a democracy. We have no idea. God is for monarchy. And Jesus is the King of Kings. But when you live under a monarchy, you just don't stroll into the king and say what you want. And yet this man, Ahithophel, was a counselor that got to sit with the king and to converse with him and to speak back and forth with him. And this man, with whom he did eat bread, lifted up his heel against David and went on with Absalom in the rebellion against David. And so historically, that's what verse 9 is referring to. But we understand that from a doctrinal standpoint, go to the book of John, chapter 13. In the upper room. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's having the Last Supper the night before he goes to the cross. And he says in verse 18, now he knows that one of them is going to betray him. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, John 13, 18. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. And of course, we know who it is. In verse 26, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After the sop, Satan entered into him. And Jesus saith unto him, that thou doest do quickly. And then Judas left. And doctrinally, Psalm 41, verse 9, is speaking of what happens in the upper room there. Go to Matthew 26. I'll show you a few more verses. Matthew 26. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. We saw David's consideration. Now we see David's situation here. Of course, historically, but it's prophetically speaking of our Lord. And in Matthew chapter 26, let's look at verses 14 through 16. He that ate bread with me lifted up his heel against me. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him that would be Jesus. Skip down to verse 20, same chapter. And now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and here's Jesus sitting. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Verse 22, this is a bunny trail, but I'll just stop you. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began everyone to say unto them, Lord, is it I? And I just want to tell you something. If that's not the first thought of your heart when you read verse 21, you're probably not a disciple of the Lord. You're probably just a born-again Christian, which is good because you're going to go to heaven and live forever with the Lord. But the difference between being a born-again Christian as a disciple and a disciple is verse 22. Plain and simple. When I was a young, goofy, born-again Christian, I couldn't understand verse 22. Why did they say that? Why did they say that? What was wrong with them? Why did they say that? About a year and a half later, after getting the right Bible and reading it for a while, I'd read verse 22, and that's the first thing that comes to my mind. If the Lord dropped in this room right now and said, one of you in this room betrayed me, one of you in this room has betrayed me, I'd be the first one to drop down and say, it was I, Lord. I was the first one. Anyways, we'll move on. Just practical stuff. Same chapter, verse 50, Matthew 26. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Verse 50. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? And he's speaking to Judas. So we see in David's situation, historically we see the portrait of David, but in David's situation, prophetically, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the 41st Psalm. That's why I told you this is both a suffering psalm and a messianic psalm. And Christ quotes out of that ninth verse and fulfills it, has it fulfilled in John 13, 18. By the way, when he quoted that verse, you notice he removed a phrase. If you read the ninth verse, he says, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. And that phrase is removed when he quotes it in John. The scholars find fault with that, and therefore fault with the Bible. And there's a mistake in the manuscripts, and in their willingness to help God in the Septuagint, they correct it. which is a phony bunch of baloney, the Septuagint, and thing never existed until Origen wrote it in 300 AD. I can't believe anyone would use that goofy manuscript. But no, Jesus didn't trust in Judas. He knew it was in men's heart, John chapter 2, okay? He knows it's in every man's heart. But he did allow him to eat bread with him, and Jesus was friendly to him. Don't try and help God when you're writing a Bible. And don't write any Bibles. And by the way, don't read any Bibles except the King James Holy Bible if you're an English-speaking person. So we've seen David's situation. Now in verses 10 and 11, we see David's supplication. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. David's supplication, raise me up. Raise me up. Now, he was sick. But David wanted more than just the raising up from the illness that he was facing. Go to Acts chapter 13, one of the greatest sermons in all the Bible. You want to be a preacher, study Acts 13. Study it carefully. I don't know if there's ever been a preacher that's come close to what's preached in this chapter. I know I haven't gotten near it, but that's a good model to study. Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches at Antioch of Pisidia, verse 21. Lord, raise me up, he prays, 21. And afterward they desired a king. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. To him also he gave a testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. But he raised him up. It was beyond just the raising up of getting off the bed of sickness. It was raising him to the throne that God had anointed him to hold. And that was a prayer. The prayer of David's heart was to be in the place where God wanted him to be. Do you understand that? Isn't that a good prayer? I mean, if you're praying verse 10, be merciful to me and raise me up. It means raise me up to the place where you'd have me to be. Not just get me off the sick bed. How many Christians have I heard made goofy testimonies on a sick bed? Oh, Lord, if you just get me off of this, if you just get me off of this. Oh, just get me out of here, Lord. Just get me better. How about, Lord, I'd like to be where you'd like me to be. Raise me up so I can be in the place where you'd have me to be. Not just get me better so I can do what I want to do. How many times have I heard that prayer out of Christians' mouths? Lord, raise me up to the place where I want to get out of this illness so I can go back to the place of service. So I can be where you'd have me to be. That was David's prayer. It's a good prayer. It's a good supplication in verse 10. I mean, historically. Now, if you're still in Acts 13, you'll find doctrinally who was raised up. Verse 23, and of this man's seed, that would be David's, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Amen. There's the raising up. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it's written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Next verse. And as concerning, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 37. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And then the conclusion of the sermon is the next few verses, which are fantastic. And we've studied them before. But that's the raising up. Prophetically in verse 10. Not just the raising up of David to be in the place where God wanted him on the throne, but from the Messiah. Now the one that ate bread with him lifted up his heel against him and betrayed him and sent him to the cross. But the Lord is going to raise him up. He's going to raise him up, and to verse 10, that I may requite them. Requite. Do you know that word? It's an English word. It means to regard. It's to repay, to reward. In this case, to retaliate. But think of it simple, to repay. There was a poem about having unrequited love. You know, to love someone and it's not repaid back to you. I guess that's a story of God, huh? But here, David prays in his supplication, I want to be raised up to the place where you'd have me to be as the king, that I may requite them. As the king, it's my job. Justice and judgment are the habitation of the throne you've given me, Lord. And these are the enemies, not just of me, they're the enemies of God's will. Because they're preventing me from being in the place where you'd have me to be. David, I'm talking historically. Now, doctrinally, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. When he comes back and he requites the enemies of God and God's word and God's will on this planet. Go, for example, to Jeremiah 51. It's a long chapter. I'll pick it up in verse 56. Jeremiah 51 and verse 56. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, Babylon shall be destroyed. Verse 56, because the spoiler has come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains, her rulers, her mighty men. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. And this is the requiting that the Lord Jesus Christ will do. I told you this book of the Psalms, we're in the first portion, which is the Genesis portion. And that second Psalm, it says, ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to requite and to repay and to retaliate against all those that have shaken their fist at God and His Word. Interesting supplication. And then finally, this psalm, we've seen David's consideration, David's situation, David's supplication, and it closes verses 12 and 13 with David's exaltation. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Set me before thy face. David's desire was to stop running in the hills and laying on beds of languishing and all those problems and to get back before the face of God in the temple. And not only that, he says, thou settest me, verse 12, before thy face, watch it, forever. David's talking about the resurrection of which he's waiting for. The hope that the Jewish man had, that put his trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Messiah, the Redeemer. The hope of the resurrection be set before you forever. Boy, isn't it good to be saved. Just talking about it this morning when Lovey and I were getting dressed and just watching, looked in the mirror, and I could watch myself aging. And I said, you know, every minute I get older, what are you going to... And you know, if I weren't saved, it would bother me. But because I'm saved, you know what I know one day? The Lord is going to uphold me in His integrity, and He's going to set me before His face forever. Boy, it's good to be saved. And so David now, you know, looking historically, but doctrinally, he says, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. The ascension and the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he now sits with the Father. and he beholds the Father's face. And it ends with this great doxology, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. And every time the five portions of the book of the Psalms, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy book close, they close with the double amen. And this psalm, when I look at it here, blessed is he that considereth the poor. And I wonder, how do you title this psalm? And as I look at this psalm, this really is messianic. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's considered the poor. The Lord Jesus Christ has looked down upon the poor. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers the poor in time of trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ preserves and keeps the poor alive. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the blessings one day upon the earth in the millennial kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will strengthen all of us that have been poor in spirit and poor in our corruptible bodies. The only thing that I find not to be particularly to Christ is the end of verse 4, because the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned against his Father. But verses 5, 6, 7, there's no question enemies speak evil of Christ. They hope Christ would just die and go away. How many atheists have said one day Christianity will be dead and buried and this book will be forgotten and no one will remember the name or speak the name of Jesus anymore? That's their vain hope and their vain imaginations. People may whisper against him. They may devise his hurt. They may think him to be dead, and many do. Just think he was a prophet that died. But sadly, he could be coming back. And every eye shall see him when he comes back with the glory clouds and the power. And the Lord's merciful to the poor. And the Lord raises up the poor. And the Lord requites his enemies. And as for us, we've been upheld in the integrity of Jesus Christ. And one day we'll get an opportunity by his grace to see the Father before his face and live in the New Jerusalem, where he will be our temple and he'll be our God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Lord, thank you for this precious psalm that it closes this portion of the book. And as Genesis closed with man in a coffin, in this book, this psalm here, we see the resurrection and we see the blessing of Jesus Christ considering poor sinners headed to the grave and to hell. Lord, thank you for the salvation every one of us has. I pray you'd bless us and help us to go out and to consider those that are poor in spirit. Freely we have received. Help us to freely give. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.